October 31st, 1517, is an extremely important date in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, since its birth on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Church had primarily been one body. Well, true, there had been some splinter groups, and then there was the Great Schism of 1054 when it divided into Eastern Orthodox and the Western Catholic Church. But in the West, of which we are a part, the Roman Catholic Church had been one united body. But through the years, the Church began to veer doctrinally, in some cases significantly. Not the least of which was in the doctrine that was just sung about, the doctrine of justification. That is, what makes a person saved? What makes a person justified? What is it that makes a person a Christian? The Church had begun teaching an erroneous and onerous system of merit and necessary works in order to be saved. It began to see itself as the sole custodian of salvation and of truth. And with such a monolithic approach, it was only a matter of time before it got off track. There were some who tried to right the ship, pre-reformers we call them, men like John Huss and John Wycliffe, but their efforts were essentially squelched. That is, until that fateful October 31st. An Augustinian monk in Wittenberg, Germany, became concerned with the abuses that he saw in the church, mainly in the abuse of the sale of indulgences, pieces of paper that were being sold by the church purported to shorten an ancestor's stay in purgatory. Concerned with these and other abuses, that monk, Martin Luther, posted a set of 95 statements on the community bulletin board, which happened to be the church door. Written in Latin, it was actually an invitation to his colleagues to discuss his concerns, what became known as his 95 Theses. Now, just a few years previous to this, a man named Johann Gutenberg had invented the printing press with movable type. And so someone got a copy of the 95 Theses, translated it into German, and mass-produced copies, which spread like wildfire. Luther became an overnight sensation, and thus the Protestant Reformation was born. I can hardly overestimate the importance of that shot heard round the world. Of course, Luther's desire was to reform the church. That's why it is called the Reformation. But the church wasn't interested, and they sought to silence him and others who would follow in his footsteps. And as a result, they forced these reformers out of the church, and both the Reformed and Lutheran branches of Protestantism were born. And we've been dividing ever since. The point is this: there were very good doctrinal and biblical reasons for the Reformation. Central to the movement was the doctrine of justification. In fact, the clarion cries of the reformers became known as the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola Deo gloria. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to God be the glory alone. In fact, that's what prompted Luther to add the word alone in his translation of Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Because it is true, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Christ of Scripture alone, to God be the glory alone. Well, now roll the clock forward almost 500 years. In March 1994, a document was published by another group of leaders, evangelical, Protestant, and Catholic leaders. While they were not theological heavy hitters, all of them were significant leaders within their respective groups. The document was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together: The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, or we call it the ectachord, evangelicals and Catholics together for short. Understandably, it caused a firestorm of controversy that reverberated throughout the world. Think of it like this. If Luther's thesis was the shot heard around the world, this thesis sought to be the silencer on the gun. Among other things, the document said this: "We pray together for the fulfillment of the prayer of our Lord. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so also may they be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." But that's a good prayer, by the way. It was Jesus' prayer. But unity must be built on the foundation of truth. Otherwise, we just have forced uniformity. It went on to say, "We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all of his disciples." Document continues, "The two communities in world Christianity that are most evangelistically assertive and most rapidly growing are evangelicals and Catholics. In many parts of the world, the relationship between these communities is marked more by conflict than by cooperation, more by animosity than by love, more by suspicion than by trust, more by propaganda and ignorance than by," and I find this interesting, "respect for the truth." This is alarmingly the case in Latin America, increasingly the case in Eastern Europe, and too often the case in our own country. Now, that's all true. From there, the document goes on to list some affirmations that they perceive evangelicals and Catholics hold together, such as Jesus Christ is Lord. That's true. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith. Notice, because of Christ. Interesting wording. I find this one intriguing. All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters together in Christ. And now listen, I would agree with that as long as the statement before it is both true and equally understood. We affirm together that Christians are to teach and live in obedience to the divinely inspired Scripture, which is the infallible Word of God. Great statement. Many, many others that they listed in their document. But of course, the accord goes on to list what they entitled, "We search together," which is a positive way of saying that there are still some things upon which we disagree. In fact, their wording was this: "We note some of the differences and disagreements that must be addressed and more fully and candidly in order to strengthen between us a relationship of trust in obedience to the truth." Among points of difference in doctrine, worship, practice, and piety that are frequently thought to divide us are these, and then they go on to list a number of differences between evangelicals and Catholics. And they actually kind of, by doing so, they give the dissenting positions. Look at these. "The church as visible communion," that's Catholic, "or invisible fellowship of true believers," that's Protestant. "The sole authority of Scripture," sola scriptura, that's Protestant, "or Scripture as authoritatively interpreted in the church," that's Catholic. "The sole freedom of the individual Christian," Protestant, "or the magisterium," that's the teaching authority of the community, the church, that's Catholic. "Sacraments and ordinances as symbols of grace," Protestant, "or means of grace," very, very important, that's Catholic. "The Lord's Supper as Eucharistic sacrifice," Catholic, "or memorial meal," Protestant. "Remembrance of Mary and the saints," that's Protestant, "or devotion to Mary and the saints," that's Catholic. "Last, baptism as sacrament of regeneration," that's Catholic, "or testimony to regeneration," Protestant. I want you to understand that these are very clear differences, and some of these on the screen are related to the very main issue of justification. Remember, that was the reason for the Protestant Reformation. While this document says that the Protestants and Catholic churches see salvation as... There we go. Thanks. See salvation as by grace through faith, because of Jesus, whatever that means, it is important to understand the way that justification is received is still held quite differently. I need you to wipe the zombie stares off. Okay? This is critically important. This is so important that we understand this. The Council of Trent, held in the mid-1500s, made clear Roman Catholic doctrine in opposition to Protestant doctrine. You see, Protestants held that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. In fact, they believe in what is called the imputed righteousness of Christ for justification. Those are big words. What does that mean? We'll get to it. It's in our text today. The Catholics conversely taught infused righteousness. Not imputed, but infused righteousness. That is, God's grace is now made available by the work of Christ and can be acquired. God's grace can be earned, infused by certain works. For example, by observing the seven sacraments, they receive grace. What are those seven sacraments? Well, here they are: baptism, penance or confession, the Holy Eucharist, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and extreme unction. You may know it as last rites. Here's the important question: what do all of these sacraments do? They are a... I'm not sure what's going on. It's something back behind me. They are a means of saving grace. A means of saving grace. Do these things and you receive grace. And by the way, you will reduce your time in purgatory. I would suggest that the means of justification spelled out in Scripture, this is not the way the Bible says that a person is saved. This is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And so I would suggest that by the ectachord, the leaders were attempting to undo or at least downplay the importance of the Protestant Reformation. Listen to me, we can't do that. Now, let me just go ahead and address a question that I get all of the time that some of you have in your minds right now. Are Catholics Christians? Okay? This is not a Catholic bashing session. This is doctrinal teaching. Are Catholics Christians? The answer, I believe, is yes. The same way you are, if they are trusting Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross alone for their salvation. But if they are relying on all these things that they do in order to earn salvation, and frankly, I have a genuine concern that they don't understand the nature of true saving grace. Last week, I pegged the Methodists and couldn't believe the public outcry, and so I'll go back to the Baptists. I believe that a lot of Baptists, when they die and get to heaven, are going to be surprised that they're not the only ones there. And I also believe that the Catholics will be equally surprised. And they will both be surprised about who is not there. This is very important. It's interesting to note that in the outcry that resulted from the ectachord, there were at least two or three other attempts of dealing with the differences that existed. The first meeting, held 3 years later, 1997, attempted to deal, interestingly, with the issues of salvation and justification. Duh. They concluded that they agreed on the definition of justification that, and I quote, "God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer His rebellious enemies, but His forgiven friends." However, they also affirmed that a major difference still exists in how that justification is received. Here's their words: by imputed righteousness or infused or transformative righteousness. Yes! That's the issue. In fact, through 2002, after several other meetings, it was generally agreed that there were, in fact, irreconcilable differences in topics like, look at the list, sacraments, salvation, justification, baptism, church authority, and biblical interpretation. In other words, it brings us right back to the Reformation. Exactly. Why do I share all of this history with you, besides the fact that I just like history? Because it's incredibly important. Because it's in our text today, and because I believe history is repeating itself. We don't know who we are unless we know who we've been. There has always been abuse of the doctrine of justification. Why? Because it is the doctrine of justification that saves us. There's always been abuse of what makes a person right before God. You see, when the people of God, the Jews, received the law, they saw the law as the justifier. I want you to hear that. The Jews, the people of God, saw the law as the justifier. They became proud of their reception of the law and their ability to keep the law. So Paul builds a case. No one's able to keep the law, any law. We are all sinners in need of God's work to justify us. We can't do it. How then does that justification come? It becomes the critical question of our lives. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the Christ of Scripture alone, to God be the glory alone. Not through anything that we do, not through anything that we bring to the table. And so Paul asked the question last week, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Well, what about the Jews then? And what about those dirty, rotten Gentiles? They're both justified the same way, by grace, through faith, apart from works. Well, what about the law then? Is the law nullified? No, it's fulfilled because the law does what it was intended to do. It exposes our sin. It points us to Christ and His gospel, who saves us and then enables us to meet the moral demands of the law. The law is fulfilled. Now, in those few short verses last week, Paul actually gave us a bit of an outline of chapter 4. He says there's no room for boasting. And now he's going to go on and talk about Abraham, who had no room for boasting. He talked about justification apart from works and how Abraham was justified apart from works. And he talked about God justifying the circumcised and the uncircumcised the same way through faith. And he's going to talk about how Abraham was justified before circumcision. Let's read the text this morning as we finally get to it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, more literally as a grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is rich, rich truth. Here, let me give you the outline of the text. You see, Abraham was not justified by his works, verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to see he was justified because he believed God. Next, Abraham was justified by grace through faith. And he even brings in the witness of David to prove it. Notice how Paul uses both the great patriarch Abraham and the great King David to prove his point. Because he has been saying that this gospel can be found throughout the Old Testament. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, he said that this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 17, he quoted one of the prophets, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Chapter 3, verse 21, at the very beginning of that very important paragraph, he said, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, but it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In verse 31, he actually has the audacity to say that the gospel is the fulfillment of the law. And so he's going to prove this by going to the great example of Abraham. You see, here's the first question the Jew would ask. What about Abraham? What are you going to do with him, Paul? Well, why would they ask that question? Because of the prevalent teaching about Abraham at this time. It's incredible what the Jews believed about their forefather. The rabbis, for example, taught that even though the law of Moses didn't come until 600 years after Abraham, that he kept the law of Moses perfectly. Can you believe that? Well, one famous rabbi, Ben Sirach, wrote, "Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the laws of the Most High." Another said, "Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." Is that true? Have you read Genesis? The prayer of Manasseh actually says that Abraham never sinned and therefore had no need of repentance. This was the teaching about Abraham. Think of that commendation. He kept the law perfectly. His deeds were perfect. He had no need to repent, never sinned. No wonder if this was the common teaching, they would ask, well, what about Abraham? So Paul actually chooses Abraham intentionally, because even if the great patriarch Abraham, the progenitor of the race, was justified not by his works but by faith, well, what does that say about the rest of us? There was another issue, the reason that he chose Abraham. Because you see, some have viewed it this way. Some of you have perhaps viewed it this way. People in the Old Testament were justified by keeping the law, but now people are justified by faith. You see, there's actually a discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul's point is to show that there is no discontinuity. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Look at Abraham. Look at David. Paul says, what about Abraham? For, it's an argumentative for there, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see, Paul's already made clear, no one is made just before God by his works, and therefore no one has the right to boast, not even Abe. Some may boast before other people. So he's a good guy, boast before other people. Some may even entertain private boastful thoughts, but no one can boast before God, because all boasting ultimately is a form of self-righteousness. Here's the problem, we don't have any self-righteousness. You need to get this. Paul is not suggesting that Abraham could have been justified by his works. He couldn't. That's the point. And so there could be no corresponding boasting before God. He is eliminating it as a possibility. No, not true. Read the book of Genesis. He goes on to cite an important text about Abraham. Even the Jews recognize this as a critically important verse. They just misapplied it. For what does the Scripture say? Notice how Paul appeals to Scripture as the final authority. That's true today. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Notice, Abraham is not said to have achieved righteousness or to have performed a righteous act. Rather, his righteousness was reckoned or counted to him on the basis of his faith. And therein lies that theological term, imputed righteousness. I'll get to that. There's some very important things we need to understand about this verse. First, again, what was it that made Abraham righteous? Was it his obedience? Think of the story of Abraham. He was quite the guy. God appeared to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldees on the Euphrates River. He told Abe, I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave your people. I want you to leave your family. I want you to travel west. Where, God? I'll tell you when you get there. And he left not even knowing where he was going. Now, here's one of the things that here's one of the errors that we make along with the Jews about looking at Abraham, as he was one swell dude. But a careful reading of Scripture shows us that Abram had been a worshiper of false gods just like those around him. Likely, he worshiped Anu, the sky god, Enlil, the air god, Enki, the earth and water god. There's a one to worship for you, Enki. Nana, the moon god, that was the chief god, and Utu, the sun god. He likely worshiped those gods, but God in his sovereignty chose Abraham to follow him. And he becomes the example of faith, the father of all those who would believe. In other words, you need to get this. It's not like God looked down on the earth and said, let me find a righteous one. Abram, you come and be the founder of the Jewish race. No, it's not what happened. God picked him. He gets to Canaan. God shows him the land. As far as the eye can see, Abram, north, south, east, and west, this land will be yours. With all of that obedience, leaving his family, leaving his homeland, traveling, it's about 1,600 miles, by the way, on a westward journey before airplanes, before Greyhound, before language school, before job relocation packages. Was all of that what made him righteous? No, no mention made of that. Nor was it later, as the Jews like to say, when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. It's not said so there. Rather, it was when God promised to make a great nation of him. Abram wasn't sure how this was going to happen. Remember, in the story, he was childless. He was an old man by now. Sarah, his wife, had been barren. She was well past the years of childbearing. Anybody over the age of, let's say, we'll just say 60. How'd you like to find out you were pregnant? And in Genesis 15, Abram asked God, how exactly are you going to make a great nation of me, God? How are you going to do that? And God took Abram outside. It was night. He pointed to the heaven and said, count the stars, Abram. So shall your descendants be. And we read, unbelievably, that Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what exactly was it that justified Abraham? Was it his works? Was it keeping the law? Or was it through his faith? Abraham believed God. And it was credited. The word credited is extremely important. Paul uses it 5 times in 6 verses this morning. It's a business or banking term that speaks of something being credited to your account. Now, there are actually 2 ways that something can be credited to your account, all right? One is when you, like, earn a paycheck. It's something earned, think direct deposit of payroll into your account, okay? So it's a wage paid. Another way is as a gift. That's when your parents put money in your piggy bank as if you deserve it, or put money on your meal card as if you deserve it. Paul will address these 2 ways in verses 4 and 5. But please notice, what is it that is credited to your account? It's righteousness. It's righteousness that is credited. Whose righteousness then becomes the big question? It's Christ's righteousness. This is what we mean by the imputed or the credited. That's what that word means. The credited righteousness of Christ is given to you when you don't deserve it. We've looked at these verses, but consider them again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who's him? In Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Critical passage, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now notice, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from things that I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, it is what's called an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's not my own that is given to me. Now listen, it is not that my faith is my righteousness. Some say that. No. It's that I have this external righteousness that becomes mine through the vehicle of my faith. This is what we mean by imputed righteousness. By grace, through faith, we receive his righteousness. Please notice, it is by grace, through faith. Don't switch those prepositions. It is not by faith, through grace. In other words, this may be a foreign concept to you. You are not saved because of your faith. Okay? We are saved by grace. It is grace that saves us. It is the unmerited favor of God because of Christ's finished work on the cross. It is his death, burial, and resurrection that saves you. And we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is reckoned to our account. Faith is not a work that saves us. When someone says to you, how did you become a Christian? Don't say, by my faith. Say, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's grace that saves you, not your faith. Faith is merely the conduit by which we receive his grace. Look at verses 4 and 5, which confirm the thought. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, more literally, again, as a grace, but as what is due. In other words, when you work for something, you receive what is owed. You receive what you have earned. It's paid to you as a debt. There's a sense in which if you're paid in arrears like most people, as you're working, when the employer gives you a paycheck, he is in debt to you till he pays you. It is not received as a gracious favor. It's not received as a gift. Well, here's the problem. Paul has pointed out, we can't work to save ourselves. We don't have anything to bring to the table. Listen, we don't have anything to which we can point and say, see, God, you owe me salvation. Listen, you can't even point to your faith and say, see, God, you owe me salvation. What can you point to that would pay for your sin? Your faith doesn't pay for your sins. It's Christ's death on the cross. And this then becomes the problem with doing anything to earn salvation. Even doing the sacraments, say that graciously, to earn grace. Using the word earn and grace, which is unearned favor, in the same sentence doesn't even make sense. Again, this was and is the problem with the Catholic teaching of justification. They teach this infused righteousness that Christ's righteousness is made available and received by works, namely by doing those sacraments. But Paul here argues that justification is received wholly as a gift of his grace. And so, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Righteousness is credited, imputed to the believer's account. They are given righteousness as a free, unmerited gift of grace through faith. I want to say it again. Paul is not saying, well, you have no righteousness, so your faith will become your righteousness. No, that's not what he's saying. Rather, through our faith, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because notice, it is God who justifies those who are, frankly, still ungodly. This is incredible. This is the marvelous work of justification. He declares them righteous. How does he do that? Through their faith. Said one, faith is not an alternative to righteousness, but the means by which we are declared righteous. Not only that, verses 6 to 8, there is the flip side of the coin of this justification of this imputed righteousness. Look at those verses with me again. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is what David says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Having appealed to the great patriarch Abraham, Paul now appeals to the great witness, the great king David. He uses David to support his point. David says in the Psalms, He speaks of the blessing of the man or the woman whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David says the same thing. There's no discontinuity here. The same truth is found in the Old Testament. This person is blessed because his lawless deeds, and we all have them, his deeds done in opposition to the law have been forgiven. Not only that, his or her sins have been covered. That speaks of the atonement. And he says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's that word. His sins will not be credited to his account, reckoned to his account. How does God do this, especially when the Old Testament says over and over that God will not justify, nor should we justify the guilty? How does he do it? One way, by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I have said this over and over, by this great exchange that comes by grace through faith in justification. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. Do you get that? We are credited with his righteousness. He gets our sins credited to him. That's why it's called the great exchange. That's why I made such a big deal about justification a few weeks ago, suggesting that it was more than pardon. It isn't just that our sins have been forgiven or pardon. They have, but it's more than that. They have been taken from us, removed from the ledger, no longer on our account. Without sounding trite, I want to say this. Jesus picked up the tab for our sins, and he paid for them through his death on the cross. So we have no sins on our account. You've heard it this way. We're justified just as if I'd never sinned. Not just pardoned, we've been acquitted. You're free to go. You're not guilty. It becomes more than that as well. This becomes the good news. You see, everything that we've been talking about begins to fall into place. The righteousness of or from God has been revealed in the gospel. This righteousness of God is apart from the law, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And having believed, we are then justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, through this propitiation of his Son, this gift of grace becomes the just means, get this, the just means by which a just God justifies unjust people. How can he do that? Through the gospel. He credits Christ's righteousness to us through faith and credits our sin to him. That is good news. You know we are done because I finish with the words of John Stott. Thus Paul writes in Romans 4, both of God not imputing sin to sinners, although it actually belongs to them, and of his imputing righteousness to us, although it does not belong to us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's stand for prayer. Father, this is life-changing, eternal truth that I believe we will celebrate for all of eternity. Because it is this truth that enables us to stand in your presence. Because apart from our sins being removed and receiving the righteousness of Christ, we have nothing to bring. We would be wicked. But because of what you have done through your Son, you call us sons, you call us daughters. We thank you for justification. In Jesus' name, amen.